Well, it has been said that those who don't learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And indeed, when we look at the history of the communist revolutions that have taken place just over the last 100 years, or a little bit more than 100 years, the 1917 revolution in what became communist USSR, the overthrow of the existing government, was the media was complicit in that overthrow. Not only the media in their land, the media in our land was complicit in the overthrow of the Russian government. Consider what Russia was before that. Russia was a majority Christian nation, and not just by a small majority, a vast majority of Russians identified as Christians. Furthermore, Russia itself was identified as a Christian nation led by a Christian king. The Tsar, Tsar Nicholas, was a Christian leading a Christian nation. If you know the history of what happened with that Russian Revolution, is they targeted the Church of Jesus Christ for extinction. They killed pastors in countless numbers. They sent others into the gulag with the purpose of destroying Christianity. That was their goal. And you can see that terrible persecution. But what it actually accomplished was not the destruction of Christianity. Instead, 70 years later, after the inculcation of atheism in the minds of every person in that land, it fell. It came down crumbling. And Christianity, the Church of Jesus Christ, is alive and well today in the land of Russia. Consider the other revolution, the other communist revolution in the last century, the 1949 communist revolution in China. Again, a revolution that ironically slated as its purpose to exterminate Christianity in China. However, in spite of the fact that the communists are still in control of China, something remarkable has happened, because China happens to be the world's largest population of Christians of any nation worldwide. There's more Christians in China than any other country of the world. In fact, the persecution that's arisen today against Christians in China is exactly because the communists have recognized there's more Christians in China than there are communists. They're outnumbering them, and they're growing rapidly in spite of the intense persecution. But consider another socialist revolution, because the only difference between socialists and communists is a small degree. But the other socialist revolution of the last 100 years was 1933 in Germany. And what happened in Germany, tragically, is the Nazi regime was able to trick and deceive the churches of Germany and use them as useful idiots in order to destroy the church. You don't have to take my words for it. You can read it from Hitler's own book, Mein Kampf, where he clearly stated that his goal was the destruction of Christianity in Germany. So never mistake the lies that you're told that Nazism and Christianity went to. No. There were churches that were fooled and were used as useful idiots in that revolution that would, if it had succeeded ultimately and lived, it would have destroyed every single church in Germany. Those pastors who stood up, like Bonhoeffer, paid with their lives for resisting the evil of that godless atheist revolution that took place in Germany. And what we see taking place today in our land, the telltale signs of a communist revolution that took place in China, that took place in Russia, and the socialist revolution that took place in Nazi Germany. We are seeing those same telltale signs on the streets of America in the past week and a half, with the rioting, the mayhem, the property destruction, supported by the elite. That's right. In the media, the elite are supporting us. In academia, the elite are in full support of this. And many politicians, like mayors, atheist communist mayors, are in support of what is taking place on the street. It is an attempted communist revolution in America today. It began, we're told, with the murder of a black man by the Minneapolis police. If you look at the details of that, the way it was filmed, the way everything took place, it looks like a staged murder of a black man to spark race riots. That's what it seems to be, because what immediately followed, it was extremely well planned, well orchestrated, not something that spontaneously occurred, something that was orchestrated in every city where the riots supposedly erupted. The violent outbreaks were carefully planned in advance. And the spark that supposedly lit this was the very highly suspicious filmed public murder of a black man. Now, if it was all about a black man that these riots were raging across our country, then the murder of any black man should cause similar riots, right? Well, how about then, why is there no protest and there's no street marches and no mention at all for the death of the Federal Protective Service officer David Patrick Underwood, murdered by rioters in Oakland, California? And David Patrick Underwood is a black man who was murdered on the streets. No protest, no mention about that at all. So you see, it's not about murdering black men. Otherwise, his name would be as well known as George Floyd. What struck me this week is the instructions and the commands that we've been given about face masks. We've been told it's all about your health. Well, I've shared with you now, I don't believe it's about your health at all, or anyone else's health for that matters. But what happens in the midst of a riot on the streets of a city with surveillance cameras everywhere? Thousands upon thousands of surveillance cameras, all equipped with facial recognition software that can identify every person walking down that street by facial recognition. What happens when you put sunglasses on, you put a hat on, and you put a mask? All of a sudden, no possibility for identifying any of the criminals who are robbing and pillaging and murdering people on the streets and beating people to death. No way to identify them at all because they're all obeying the order to wear a face mask. I thought that was rather curious. And why is it that the mayors of these cities, most of these cities, the communist mayors of these cities are telling their police to stand down, let the rioters burn, let them pillage, let them beat other people over the head with 2x4s, as we saw on the illustration of this week. Let it all go on because, well, these people have to be able to express their rage. No, it's not about anything that we're being told. It's about an attempted communist revolution in our country because we see the telltale marks of what happened before. All too clearly, we have learned that the mainstream media is not to be relied upon for any accurate information about what's happening in our country. For example, did you hear from the mainstream media about the 2 crates filled with pipe bombs in Washington, D.C. that were dropped off near the Korean War Memorial? Providentially, some officers discovered them, and they were not detonated, but they were there. They were laid in place by someone that were not able to determine who that was. The communist riots on the streets are not, as the mainstream media would tell us, just simple unrest on the part of peaceful demonstrators. No, it is not that at all. The bricks being thrown, the fires being set, the frozen bottles of water used as projectile. These are the organized tactics of violent rioters, indeed of those who are part of a communist revolution, whether they realize it or not. See, many of these people are useful idiots. They've been stirred up to be part of this. They don't realize that behind the scenes, the plan is for a communist takeover. The police have said that the current riots are the most sophisticated and coordinated riots they have ever seen in their experience serving on the police force. There's supply lines for all the weapons being used. There's medics that will help the injured rioters. And there's communication networks that are encrypted, some of them. And there's walkie-talkies. They've got a very well-developed media and communication system using social media to coordinate delivery of weapons and where the weapons are hidden and the projectiles, and to direct the anarchy that's happening on the streets to specific locations and specific times. In essence, what we see is professional rioters, some who admit that they've been hired, they've been paid to go burn buildings, they've been paid to destroy property. And there's a command and control apparatus that appears to be very, very well developed with supply chains never seen before. This did not happen with the death of Rodney King, or of Michael Brown, or of Freddie Gray here in Baltimore. No, none of this kind of very highly developed system was available. One federal enforcement officer said, "The anarchists have upped their game," and indeed they have. U.S. Park Police Acting Chief Gregory Monahan said on Tuesday, one of the most troubling tactics he saw near the White House in the rioting is the anarchists trying to grab police weapons during clashes. Other weaponry, he said, has been hidden in areas for the perpetrators to pick up and to use against officers. Intelligence revealed that calls for violence against the police and officers found caches of glass bottles, baseball bats, metal poles, hidden along the streets on the path that is being used by these rioters. This is not spontaneous. This is all orchestrated and well planned. In other cities, stacks of bricks on pallets, a large stack of bricks on pallets, has been set on the street in ahead, just ahead of where the rioters. Who did that? Why aren't the surveillance cameras capturing the vehicle that dropped off a whole pallet of bricks to be used by the rioters? The anarchists have developed a complex network of bicycle scouts to move ahead of them in New York City, for example. So the demonstrators move in different directions where the police were not, and they're directed by bicycle couriers who are fanning out into the city ahead of them, able to direct them where to go, where they can commit acts of vandalism where the police are not. The enemy, my friends, is not simply in the gates here in America today. They are engaged in warfare, in civil war on the homeland soil of our country. And as these riots are spreading across America, what it is an attempted communist revolution to destroy America. And the evidence points that it's funded by the most powerful and wealthy communist party in the world today. That's the Chinese Communist Party. And you can see their timing. You know, trade war going on with Trump. They didn't get their way with Trump. So, okay, unleash the Wuhan virus. And they didn't get their way with that. And so, okay, the next phase of the communist attempted takeover by them. And it's not just them. Big tech is in the hand of the communists. Why is it they give them free rein, but they censor those who share a different view? How about the universities? Evidence that many professors in universities are directly paid by the communist Chinese. The universities under the control of the communists. And the World Health Organization, supposedly the one that tells us how to remain healthy, the head of that is a communist. He is a vicious and violent communist. His history you can research for yourself. And why is it that the former vice president who's running against Trump, why is it that his campaign staff are contributing money to fund out, to fund the bailout of the criminals committing these crimes throughout these riots? Why is his campaign contributing to the bailout money for these criminals? What we see today is the very thin veneer of civilization is being peeled back on daily basis, appears to be disappearing. And this civil unrest, if it does not stop, may ultimately result in the goal the communists have before them. Our nation is deeply divided, perhaps more deeply divided than it has ever been before, not unlike the war between the North and the South, where geographically there was a line of division. Instead, the division that today is everywhere between the leftists who hold to either a one degree or another of communism in their thinking and the rest of the country. But it's everywhere, all around us. And the current violence and rioting in our major cities is a result of an unwillingness of Americans to repent of the murder of the unborn. That's where I think it starts. Because more than 40 years ago, we began to teach children it's okay to murder babies. And if it's okay to murder babies, what's the difference between murdering an adult, murdering somebody who's elderly, murdering anybody? When murder becomes acceptable, what else could you expect in a land such as ours? It's our unwillingness to love our preborn neighbors as ourselves. And hence, violence in the womb has spilled out now into violence in the streets of our land. But the important question for us is, where is the church in all of this? Interesting to see what happened this week. The churches were closed. No worshipers could enter the church to use the church for worshiping. Here in Anne Arundel County, we're told you could have 10 people in a facility, but it can't be a worship service, you know. And this is throughout the country, this kind of draconian. But how then did the arsonists get in and burn some churches to the ground? The arsonists, they were free to go into church, but not the worshipers. No, not the worshipers at all. And this smacks exactly what we see both communists and Mohammedans exercising all over the world. What do? When they find churches that exist, they burn them to the ground. And then they begin persecuting and even murdering Christians. The communists and the Mohammedans do exactly the same thing. Burn churches down and begin killing Christians. Sadly, in Washington, D.C., just across from the White House, St. John's, a historic church that's welcomed presidents all the way back from James Madison, was burned this week. And you'll see that President Trump went to that church and held up a Bible. I don't think he said anything at all. He just held up a Bible in front of that church, and he was lambasted by many. But the worst one was this. That church happens to be an Episcopal church. And the bishop over the Diocese of Washington, D.C., who, by the way, is a female, which is a violation of God's word. But even worse than that, she's a female daughter of Sodom. You know what I mean by that phrase? As a free female daughter of Sodom, she condemned the president, denounced the president for doing so. How dare he stand in front of that church holding a Bible without her permission to do so? Wow, unbelievable. And so what we see when we ask the question, where's the church in the midst of this mess? The first answer is that of the 300,000 churches identified across America today, many of those are not churches at all. They call themselves churches, but if the Bible was to be put on those institutions, they would be called the synagogue of Satan. That's why Revelation calls some organizations the synagogue of Satan. And so there's many so-called churches that are not at all churches, but the synagogue of Satan. And then there are what you might call the quarantine churches, the churches that have closed their doors, obeying the edicts of governors and magistrates all over the country, all the while disobeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to ask the question that is asked in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2. Has the Lord Jesus Christ come and removed the lampstand from that church, which Jesus threatens to do time and time again in the seven churches that he writes letters to there in Revelation? He said, repent or else I'll come and remove your lampstand. In other words, your light will go out and you'll no longer be a church. You'll just be an empty shell of a thing that is not a church at all. And so there's churches that have been AWOL, absent without leave, in this battle today. Now, only our Lord and Savior knows which churches he's removed the candlestick from, but I think time will tell what that looks like. The question is then, what should the real church of the Lord Jesus Christ do in this time of lawlessness, especially we see lawlessness in the highest places of power and position in our land? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 this morning, we're continuing our series. I was at one point planning to shift to study the book of Judges in the Old Testament, but the Lord has led me to continue our study in Acts because there's some illustrations in Acts that are so appropriate for what we're facing today and what situation is confronting us today that I thought it good to take some time to continue our study in Acts. So look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. What should the church do to respond to the lawlessness in the highest places of political and religious power? Acts 4, verse 1, and as they spake, and by the way, this is Peter and John preaching in the temple. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold, that is, put them in prison unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background from where we left off last Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, when the miracle of speaking in tongues and the word of God was proclaimed in every known language is there in Jerusalem. And people were amazed by this and confused by this. And Peter stood up and preached a sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And the result of that sermon is 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ there on Pentecost Sunday and were baptized. And praise God, a great revival broke out there. And then in the next chapter, chapter 3, John and Peter go up to the temple to worship and to preach and proclaim Christ. And on the way in at the gate beautiful, they see this lame man who's been lame from birth. And the man says, you know, do you have any money to give me? He's a beggar. And they say, we don't have any gold or silver to give you, but let us give you what we have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he rises up. He's been lame his whole life. And he leaps and runs and praises God. And everybody sees this tremendous miracle take place in the temple. And then Peter proceeds to begin preaching. The rest of chapter 3 is his sermon that he preached as a result of this man healed. And so it's a tremendous thing taking place there in Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up verse 1. As he was preaching, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees suddenly jump at him, and they are very upset. They are disturbed. And so they arrest Peter and John. Now, what's the crime? They're arresting them because the leaders are disturbed. They're troubled by these two who are preaching the truth. And some translations say they are sore troubled. They were greatly distressed by what was taking place. And the captain of the temple was the head of a band of Levites whose job was to secure the temple and keep a guard over the sacred precincts that nothing would happen that would damage or destroy, kind of keep any rioters from coming in, that sort of thing. In a sense, they were the temple police force. And as an inspector, the captain of the temple would make his rounds to be sure that all the gates were secure at night and so forth and so on. And the fact that he came to where Peter and John was preaching indicated that he saw what they were doing was, in his view, disturbing the peace of the temple, the good order of the temple, endangering what they thought was right to be done in the temple of God. Well, we know exactly what they were doing was right in the temple of God, but they said, no, we cannot tolerate this. Now, the other group there, the Sadducees, they had another reason to be pained by the teaching of Peter and John, because Peter and John were teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection from the dead. When you die, that's it, like an ant squished, and that's the end of it. It has no existence beyond the grave. And so the fact that they were preaching the resurrection of the dead was offensive to the Sadducees. So these are like people today. Well, we know people today who are secularists, atheists, agnostics, who deny that there's any life beyond this life. And so their philosophy is, I'm going to live for the moment because I know that there's nothing beyond the grave. There's no judgment. I'm not going to face heaven or hell. And my life, when it's done, it's over. And the evolutionists would say that, that's what we ought to live life by. Wait a minute. Think about that for a minute, if you will, with what we're being told here, that the murder of a black man is a terrible crime that we ought to riot for. But who is telling us that? Is it evolutionists, atheists, and agnostics? By what basis do they say that murder is bad? Why not say murder is good? After all, that's truly what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches the strong have a duty to kill the weak. That's exactly what evolution teaches. The strong and the survival of the fittest means those who are strong in society, they ought to kill the weak because it changes the DNA, and you get a stronger and better DNA. You've got eugenics, improved human stock, as they would say, as time goes on. And so the strong ought to kill the weak. In fact, Charles Darwin said in his second book, one that almost no one reads, but I can show you where the text in his second book says, that blacks are the most inferior of races and they ought to be exterminated. And he predicts that one day the black will be exterminated. Nobody ever cites that, but Charles Darwin said that exactly. When I tried to say that before the county council, they hooted and booed me down, but they didn't want to hear the truth, that Darwin was an extreme racist. He was. And if evolution is true, why not? Hey, the strong ought to kill the weak. So, hey, you're strong enough to kill this person by kneeling on their neck. So what? No big deal. But we know that evolution is not true. In fact, these who are proclaiming that the reason these riots should take place are actually robbing Christian values. They're taking the commandments of God, thou shalt not murder, and saying, well, these are valid. But they've rejected the foundation of the whole thing, that there is a creator God who's given us his law and his word. So the Sadducees were kind of these atheist agnostics of their day, and these are the ones that arrest the apostles with the priests in the temple, and they represent all the religious and all the political powers combined together of that day. Now, when we look at this, we see quite often in history, power often seems to be on the side of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and they act upon that hatred. And they persecute those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And it is no different today than it was then. Power often appears to be on the side of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the political powers of 44 states in our union, the governors, have united together against the church, against the Lord Jesus Christ, and told the church to shut its doors. For nearly 3 months, many churches have obeyed and complied with these who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and say the church must be closed. And the Supreme Court, five of the nine on the Supreme Court the other week, they ruled against that church in California that was suing the governor because the governor was setting all kinds of unreasonable restrictions on the church as it reopened. Only 10 people in this sort of thing. And they said, this is wrong. It's against the First Amendment. And what? The Supreme Court? Five of those wicked rulers, they sided against the Lord Jesus Christ and against their oath of office to the Constitution. It is nothing new. Power often appears to be on the side of those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice when it began, when this hatred of Christ and his followers began, just days after the birth of the church on Pentecost. Days later, the persecution begins. And what do the persecutors do? They use force. In this case, they use imprisonment, putting Peter and John in jail. And they rely upon that force and intimidation and imprisonment to cow people into submitting to their power. And you talk to folks who are afraid of this, that, or the other thing. They say, the governor's going to fine me $1,000 if I don't wear a mask or whatever it is that they're doing in obedience to things the ex-governor actually has commanded. But notice what happens here in Acts chapter 4. The word of God is not hindered by the persecution. They're arresting Peter and John. At the same time they're arresting Peter and John, thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Thousands were coming. Notice it says, by this point, 5,000, and it says just 5,000 men. They didn't count the women, so there's at least probably 10,000. They didn't count the children, and maybe, who knows, 15,000. There may have been 20,000 believers in Jerusalem, and so the gospel was going forward in spite of the persecution. In fact, throughout the history, almost 2,000-year history of the church, because in 13 years from now, we'll celebrate the 2000th anniversary of the birth of the church, Pentecost Sunday, 13 years from now, 2033. Almost 2,000 years of the history of the church. Persecution has always resulted in explosive growth for the Church of Jesus Christ. That was true in China. You know, China, the church was just a few, you know, 10,000 and so forth. But when the persecution began in 1948, the church went underground and the church grew to today. The largest group of Christians anywhere in the world are in China in spite of the intense persecution. And Paul was imprisoned repeatedly for the gospel. In fact, we know that Paul wrote most of the New Testament, right? Almost all those books he wrote in prison. Turn, if you would, to one of those prison books, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. He's writing, by the way, this was his last letter. It's kind of his swan song to his disciple Timothy. And notice what he writes to Timothy in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. It says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. So he's saying, I'm following Jesus Christ. I'm obeying what he's commissioned me to do. I'm preaching the gospel. The result is I'm being persecuted. In fact, I've been in prison because of the gospel that I've been preaching. And so it might look like, hey, Christianity loses out because the Apostle Paul is stuck in prison. What does Paul say? Oh, no, no, no. Look what he says next. Even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Yes, they could bind Paul. They could put him in prison. They could chain him to a wall. But the word of God could not be changed. The word of God explosively went out from the prisons as Paul wrote these letters, and the letters went out. The word of God powerfully accomplished the will of God in spite of the persecution. In fact, some argue that the persecution is what makes the church grow. There's a phrase that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that as martyrdoms take place, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forward with great power. And that's the case here, going back to Acts chapter 4. The gospel went forth. Thousands were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The word of God was not bound, even though John and Peter were bound in prison overnight. Let's go back to chapter 4 and look at what happens next, the mock trial of the next day. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, that was the current high priest, and Caiaphas, the former high priest, and John, a previous high priest, and Alexander, a previous high priest to that, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, that's John and Peter, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice what he's doing here. He's preaching the gospel. They're putting him on trial. And he turns the tables on them, and rather than him being put on, he puts them on trial. And he accuses them of wicked crimes and their need for repentance, and they can have salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Now, it goes on to say, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They hadn't been to the university and gotten their PhD, but, you know, unlearned and ignorant men, just fishermen. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's right, they'd been to school with Jesus, not to some pagan university. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, so they had evidently brought him into the trial there as well, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now, first notice the cast of characters that are arrayed here against John and Peter. It includes all the political leaders and all the religious leaders of Israel gathered together in this mock trial. So all the powers of that nation were gathered together against them. And notice the question they put to Peter and John. It's a question of power. By what power did you do this? And by what name? In other words, what authority? And this is very parallel to the challenge they put to Jesus during the days between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. If you keep your finger there, turn to Luke's account, Luke 20, verses 1 and 2. Because they asked Jesus and they challenged Jesus with a very similar question when he was teaching there in the temple during those days between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. Verses 1 and 2 of Luke 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days that he was teaching there in the temple, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and they spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave this authority to thee? So they have this same question. What's the power? What's the authority? But we know that issue was settled. Jesus himself tells us that issue was settled just before he ascended to heaven. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, how much authority? All authority is given unto me, Jesus said. Where? In heaven and on earth. Some people miss that. They think Jesus has all authority and power in heaven, but oh, not on earth. I mean, earth, he has no authority here. Jesus has all authority in heaven and all authority on earth, which means there's no human authority that is valid unless it's derived, unless it's in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about in a few minutes when we apply that principle to our day. So Peter spoke to them, but notice he didn't speak in his own power and his own authority. The Holy Spirit, who said, filled him. So everything that came out of his mouth was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to present to the Sanhedrin that were gathered together in a trial against him. You're there in Luke. Turn over to Luke 12 for just a minute. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. Jesus tells the apostles that this is what's going to happen to them. They're going to be dragged into court. They're going to be dragged before all sorts of magistrates and synagogues and so forth. And he says this to them in verses 11 and 12 of Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 11. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And that's exactly what happened. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, preached a message to the Sanhedrin, who thought, hey, this simple fisherman, he ought to be intimidated by all us powerful officials. You know, he ought to be afraid of us. Peter's not afraid. You remember how that's an amazing transformation of Peter? Because just a few days earlier, you know, on the night Jesus was betrayed in the garden, and then goes to these mock trials, and Peter's outside there warming himself by the fire, and a little servant girl comes along and said, aren't you with Jesus? And Peter, terrified by this little servant girl, denies Jesus. And then somebody else, and he denies Jesus three times. Not now. Here he's before those who potentially could have him executed. He is fearless because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And going back to Acts chapter 4, notice Peter's challenge to them here is essentially, he asks them a series of questions, turning the tables. They're asking him a question. He replies with a question. And notice the nature of his question. He's asking them, what crime has been committed here? What crime is there in healing a lame man? Because you're labeling something evil having been done here to this lame man. What crime is it for this lame man to have been healed, and now he rises up and walks and praises God, his feet are completely whole? What crime is there? He doesn't immediately answer their demand by what power. He tries to reason with them, tries to cause them to think about what they're actually doing. In the essence, what he is calling to them is to question their application of the law. Because you see, everyone gathered, all the Sanhedrin gathered around him. They all agreed perfectly, unlike in our day today, they agreed perfectly that this is the law. This is God's law. This is the only law. Of course, the law is recorded in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they all believe that the law was there in God's word. So he's actually challenging their application of the law. He's saying, you're claiming to apply the law, but there's a real problem here. Today, we have a problem because most people, including most Christians, they don't believe that this is the law. They think, humans make law. They spill ink on a piece of paper and then mumbo-jumbo over it, and they sign it, and that therefore becomes law. God's word says, no, no, no. no human law is of any validity unless it conjoins perfectly with the law of God. Otherwise, it's just garbage. It's an ink spilled on a piece of paper, and it is not law at all. But most Christians don't even understand that principle. But Peter's challenge to them there is, what about this application of the law? What law are you operating under? In essence, he's telling them, show me the law. You're going to apply the law here. Show me the law. What is the law that you're applying? Is healing a lame man a crime? Show me that law. And then he goes on to say, you ask me what name or what power. It's in the name of Jesus. This man was healed. And notice what he does. He takes a poke at the Sadducees who don't believe in resurrection. He says, this man, Jesus, who rose from the dead, you guys don't believe in resurrection, but he rose from the dead. So your theology is all wrong, guys. You got it wrong. Jesus rose from the dead. There is life after death. And so he pokes at the Sadducees that were part of the Sanhedrin. But notice also he pokes at all of them. Very strongly pokes at all of them. He says, whom you crucified. You murdered the one whom God raised from the dead. Now, don't you think you'd be in a little bit of trouble if you murdered God's special prophet, the Messiah? You murdered the Messiah. You guys are in a heap of trouble, he's telling them. You better look out. I'm not the one bringing you this message. And by the way, remember, the Holy Spirit is speaking through Jesus, so the words spoken are exactly what God's Spirit wanted Peter to preach. Peter turns the tables on these guys. He's not cowed by them at all. He puts them on trial. And we ask the question, was he just playing some courtroom stunt? No. He was trying to convict their consciences of their sins because they had committed the most wicked crime that has ever been committed in the history of the whole world, the murder of Jesus Christ, the most wicked crime, and they are culpable for it. And he's encouraging them to repent because damnation awaits them if they do not repent for their sin. And so he points to convict them, he points to a very familiar passage. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 118 because he paraphrases Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23, a verse they would be all very familiar with. There was nothing new to them, what Peter was explaining to them. They may not have seen the application, or else they wouldn't have done the wicked things they did. But it's about the builders rejecting the cornerstone. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused or rejected has become the head cornerstone of the church. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. And I'm adding the New Testament understanding because the New Testament quotes this several times and applies the cornerstone to be the cornerstone of the church upon which the church built. And by the way, this is the passage from which we chose our name as the church, Cornerstone, because Jesus Christ is our foundation stone. He is the rock solid stone upon which our lives individually and collectively completely depend. In all matters concerning faith and fellowship, we center on Jesus Christ and on his infallible word. That's what it takes to be a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ. We stand on that rock, that solid rock. But Peter puts the onus on them that they have fulfilled Psalm 118 here. They're the builders. He identifies them as the builders who've rejected the cornerstone, that God is going to take that cornerstone and he's going to build his church upon that cornerstone. And they have been the ones who rejected that cornerstone. And he points the direct finger at them and says, you builders. And this isn't against Peter. This is what the Holy Spirit is conveying through Peter. And notice how he concludes. He calls them to salvation. Salvation in no other name. There is salvation no other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So he's appealing to them for salvation, that they would repent of their sins. Amazingly, Peter put on trial. What does he do when he's put on trial with the Sanhedrin? He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to these lost sinners, turning the tables upon them in their trial before Almighty God. Now, they're upset enough by what Peter says that we got to get Peter and John out of here. We need to have a closed session so that they can't hear what we're talking about. They were disturbed. It bothered them. What Peter had said was convicting. And they're amazed, look what it says, they're amazed at the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they had been with Jesus. In other words, they'd spent such time with Jesus that Jesus rubbed off on them, and it was evident they were the disciples of Jesus because they were saying things that, like Jesus said, they were acting like Jesus did, and they were proclaiming the truth of Jesus, and they recognized these were uneducated men in terms of formal education, just fishermen, but God was using them in a powerful way that they could not understand. But notice also they recognize that they themselves were in a bind. They didn't really know what to do. They could not deny the miracle. They would like to do that. They tried that with the resurrection. Remember, they hired a bunch of liars to tell lies about, oh, they came and stole the body. We know it's all a lie, but they were paid to lie. And this time they couldn't do that. Too many people over 40 years of this man's life, 40 years, people had seen this beggar at the temple gate. They'd given him alms for 40 years. And now this man's up and walking. There's no way they could deny that this miracle took place or try to cover it up with lies. It was impossible. So what did they decide on? And this is what often wicked people in power do when they're cornered like this. They decide on damage control. Okay, damage control. How can we make this look the best we possibly can? And notice what they say, the damage control. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. We're going to command them to stop all their preaching, to stop talking about Jesus, and they cannot say it to any human being. They got to shut their mouths about Jesus. Well, notice how the apostles respond when they're brought back in, going back to Acts 4. Acts 4, look at verse 18. Acts 4, verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God, in other words, calling God into judgment here, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Here they're declaring that Jesus Christ is God. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Look what the Holy Spirit leads the apostles here to do. Leads them to call these men around them to think about the judgment of God. How would you fare before God today if God held you in judgment today? How about the sins that you committed of murdering his son on the cross? How about the sins that you're committing right now and commanding us not to preach? How would you fare before God if you stood before him in judgment? Well, let's look at that judgment for just a moment. Revelation 20, if you go to the very end of the Bible, three chapters before the end there, look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where that great judgment day is described, the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. By the way, this is Jesus on the throne. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Let me pause right there. What this is telling us is that God is a record keeper, exacting detailed records of our life. There's a book in heaven there with David Whitney's name on it. You know, there's a book in heaven with your name on it. And everything that we do gets recorded in that book. In fact, every thought that we think, the motives and intents of our heart, the words we say and the actions we take, everything is recorded before God. Nothing is hidden. It's all in this book. And this terrifying great white throne judgment, that book of our life is going to be opened. And we're going to be confronted with everything we said, did, and even thought and the intents of our heart. And all those sins are there in that book unless the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from those sins. And perhaps you've seen some of the documents, they're top secret documents where they're now revealed, but they blot out names in black and different things in black, so they only give you part of the information, redaction they call it. Well, not so in God's book. There's no redaction. It's perfect whiteout. The blood of Jesus Christ wipes out all of our sins. And so when we open the pages of the book, they would be blank. If we only sinned, if we never did anything good, if we never did anything pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, those pages would all be blank. All the sins would be erased. But praise God, he doesn't just record our sins and then they're wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. He records every deed, every thought, every word that we ever did that was good. Something small that nobody else noticed. He notices it's recorded in that book that is our life. And praise God, that will be revealed and we will be rewarded according to our good works. None of our sins have to be revealed because they've all been paid and they're under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice those who are not in Christ. The blood of Christ does not cover their life. Every sin of their life is in that book and is going to be revealed on Judgment Day for the whole world to hear. In other words, their life is going to be played back in detail and every sin that they've ever committed will be exposed on that terrifying Judgment Day. And it goes on to say, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, that's the other book opened. The book of life has a record of every name of every person who's trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And our name is indelibly put into that book. And when that book is opened, if our name is in that book, we go to heaven. And as it says here, if our name is not in that book of life, we will be cast into eternal lake of fire forever and ever. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we see here a lesson of what the early church did in preaching the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom meant that they pointed people to think about the coming judgment and judgment day. The gospel of the kingdom speaks about heaven and hell as real places and that unrepentant sinners will reside in hell for all eternity. And so, my friends, before telling the good news to someone about Christ saving us by his death on the cross, we have to share with them the bad news that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all men are on the broad road of destruction. In essence, we were born on that road, that broad road to destruction. And we're on that road to destruction until we come to faith in Jesus Christ and trust him as our Lord and Savior. And so all those today who are outside of Christ, they might seem like good people, they might seem all fine on the outside, they are in the present tense on the road to hell. They are going to hell. Nobody needs to tell them go to hell. They're going to hell in the present tense right now. And unless they repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, what awaits them at the end of that broad road is eternal damnation. By rejecting Jesus Christ, they are choosing hell. And that's all Peter and John were appealing to the Sanhedrin. Repent of your sins so you do not go to the judgment and eternal damnation in hell. And notice they communicate this to the most powerful people there in Jerusalem, the powerful political leaders as well as the powerful religious leaders. What do they communicate to them? We will not obey you. We will obey Jesus. And they recall Jesus' command. Remember back in Acts 1 when we looked at that command, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So they had to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Jesus commanded them to be witnesses in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin is saying, stop being witnesses in Jerusalem. Don't speak to anybody about Jesus anymore. They said, sorry, we will not obey you. We will obey God. Think about what we are being commanded to do in our day. Lock down Larry Hogan, the former governor of Maryland, commands us not to meet in worship. We have not obeyed his command ever since he issued that command. Or the county council, the county executive, Pittman. Pittman has stood up against God and says, do not meet and worship. In fact, he said, you can meet in your church buildings with 10 people, but you cannot worship inside your church building or outside your church building. No worship can be done. And I think his nickname should be Pitiful Pittman, because you see, it's pitiful for a little man to go up against the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign ruler of the universe, that says, I command you to obey me and do not obey Jesus. Peter and John understood this. And look what happens here back at Acts chapter 4. The Sanhedrin is stumped because all they had was threats and intimidation. They could not actually stop the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ from spreading, and it was spreading rapidly. They couldn't stop the gospel. They couldn't stop what Jesus had promised. Remember in Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing can stop the church of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin couldn't stop the church of Jesus Christ. The communist Chinese couldn't stop the church of Jesus Christ. The Russian communists couldn't stop the church of Jesus. Nothing can stop the church of Jesus Christ. He was going to build his church. And so Peter and John, directed by the Holy Spirit, they put on a real display there in that courtroom of the Sanhedrin. They make it clear they're not intimidated by the show of force. They're not cowed by being put in prison overnight. They're not subservient to the supposed authority of the Sanhedrin. They would rather obey Jesus than any of these human power brokers who think they're in charge of things. You see, what Peter and John display here in Acts chapter 4 is that the early church understood themselves to be a free church. That's right, a free church, free from being ruled by human civil authorities and human civil governments. The church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, is a free church, free from any governmental thumbs on its neck. The free church is not into any human authorities. Now, the opposite is true of a church that is a state church. Let's apply that today. For example, what authority does the Anne Arundel County Health Officer have to claim that churches are not to meet in person and worship either inside or outside their facilities? If you ask him, he'd probably say, it is under the authority of the county executive who has told me this is what we must do. And then we'd ask the question, by what authority does the county executive Pittman claim to have the authority to make such a command? Well, he would say, by the legislative power of the county council. They pass emergency powers for my position as the county executive. And then we ask the question, but wait a minute, by what power does the county council have to claim they have such authority to even pass such a bill that you can shut down churches? Well, they would say, the county council, if you ask them, oh, wait a minute, we were elected by the people. And due to that election by the people, in essence, the people have given us that kind of authority when they elected us. But then we have to ask the question, where is it recorded that we, the people, gave you such authority as the county council when we elected you? And to answer that question, we go back to the contract. That's right. We, the people, have a contract by which we created the government of the state of Maryland and by which the county council and the county government is created as well. That's called the Constitution of the State of Maryland. And when we read Declaration of Rights, Article 36, it states without any shadow of a doubt, here's our Maryland Constitution, that as it is the duty of every man to worship God, it's the duty. It's not an option, not something you can choose to do or not. It is the duty of every man to worship God in such manner as he thinks most acceptable to him, that is to God, what's the most acceptable to God, the kind of worship that God wants. All persons, it goes on to say, are equally entitled to protection in their religious liberty. Wherefore, no person ought by any law, any edict, any command of the government, no person ought by any law be molested in his person or estate on account of his religious persuasion or profession or for his religious practice. In other words, worshiping on Sundays, the law cannot attack you. No one can attack you because the law says you have a God-given right. And where did the people of Maryland get that from? They got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. They got it from reading the true law, God's word, and they said, we're going to create a government that secures your God-given right to do what Jesus commands you to do so the government will not harass you, fine you, imprison you like they did Peter and John when you obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. You see, the supreme authority, as those who founded our state understood, that supreme authority comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And no human authority has any right or power to go against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the sovereign ruler of the universe. This reality is clearly established in God's word. So the question is, why did so many churches? In fact, I understand the vast majority of churches, not only in our state, but all across the country in the 44 states where this took place. Why did they close their doors when the civil government demanded they close their doors? Could it be that perhaps they are not truly free churches? They've become state churches? Perhaps by accepting the 501c3 of the IRS, they've become what the IRS calls them literally is nonprofit religious corporations. That's what a 501c3 is called, a nonprofit religious corporations under the IRS. Or if they become incorporated in their state, they become under the state government. And in essence, they say, the state is my head. But wait a minute, is Jesus your Lord or the state your Lord? Which is it, Jesus your Lord or the state? And really, that question can be put off, as it has now ever since churches have been incorporating in 501c. That question can be put off until there's a challenge where the state says, do this, and Jesus says, no, do this. Who are you going to obey? The state, who claims to be your head, and you put yourself under submission to them as your head, or are you going to obey Jesus as your head? Jesus is your Lord. Sadly, we've seen the vast majority of churches in America are not free churches. They're state churches. I might not put it in that language, but their actions evidence that they do not believe Jesus is Lord. They believe the state is their Lord, and the state is their master, and they must obey the state if any conflict comes between Jesus and the state, which is their head. Well, there's certainly personal application for you and I. We, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become free citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're citizen here in this world, but we're a citizen of heaven as well. And Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our master. And therefore, whenever we are told to do something by the civil government, contrary to what Jesus commands us in his word, we are to obey Jesus, just like John and Peter did. We are to obey Jesus if it means disobeying the civil government when they have commanded us to do something against what Jesus commands us. We are his free citizens. seems clear the events in our land of these past 2 months, that many people who claim Jesus as Lord don't appear to understand these basic principles and these basic truths. And there are other areas where the civil government has usurped its jurisdictional authority, authority not granted to them, authority either belonging to self-government or church government or family government. And we see before us right now the building of what it looks like a beast system of the new world order, what we should call Antichrist government. We can see they have no authority over our bodies. Our bodies belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in Romans chapter 12. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Our bodies belong to Jesus. And when the government says, no, your body belongs to us, and we're going to command you to be vaccinated, we should resist such tracking vaccines that they're preparing for us. And I believe we ought to be very cautious about taking the cheese that's going to be offered to each one of us, probably. The cheese in some way, some incentive of one sort or another. Came to my attention that our county is hiring contact tracers. And I thought it was interesting to look at the job description to know what these people are going to be up to know what we are going to face in the days ahead. And this was a Bureau of Disease Prevention and Management of Anne Arundel County, full-time with benefits and all kinds of promises here, to participation in the group health plan of the county, including prescription, dental, and optical, paid holidays, annual leave, sick leave. Selected employees may also participate in the county's deferred compensation program. All kinds of bennies here. Here's the nature of the work. Under general supervision, the position interviews, evaluates, and monitors clients. That's what the people are called, clients. And the position provides education, guidance, and isolation quarantine parameters based on the Center for Disease Control and Prevention. In other words, they're going to identify these contact tracers. You have to be quarantined. Oh, you're living with your family. Oh, we can't quarantine you with your family, so we're going to have to pick you out of your family and we have to isolate you. That's their job. That's their job description right here. And it goes on to say that health recommendations for individuals who meet case definitions and confirmed suspect or probable cases of a communicable disease. In other words, it doesn't have to be an answer. We suspect you just sneezed. Therefore, Henry, we're going to have to quarantine you because we suspect. We don't have to prove it. We just suspect it. That's all it takes, is suspicion. It goes on to say, additionally, this position requires the ability. Here's the characteristics of the person who's going to do this job. Requires the ability to present information clearly and concisely, both orally and in writing. They're able to build and maintain trust with patients and contacts. So these are people who are going to have ways of manipulating and trying to create trust with you. My advice is don't trust any contact tracer at all. The selected candidate will be required to have a personal vehicle available to use, mileage reimbursement provided by blah, 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 a motor vehicle operator's license. Why? They're going to drive to your location, your house, your work, wherever it is. They're going to find you. It's not one where you have to go to them or they're just going to get you on the telephone, okay? Going on, the high school diploma is all that's necessary for this job. Your experience performing interviewing and investigative work, demonstrating resourcefulness in locating patients and contacts who may be difficult to reach or reluctant to engage in conversation, i.e., if you won't answer the phone, they'll come to your door. What will they do if you don't answer the door? They'll get resourceful to be able to reach difficult or reluctant people to engage in conversation, experience collecting data, use electronic database, on and on it goes. That's what we are up against with the beast system that is being established. And they're hiring. Oh, I guess the hiring closes on the 15th of June. So they're hiring them right now to begin doing this evil deed and this evil work. We shouldn't talk to contact tracers. And don't let them into your home under any circumstances at all, would be my advice. And we need to study the Word of God more in this day than ever. And we need to carefully understand it and with an eye to identify as we study the Word of God what amounts to unlawful edicts that are being handed down by those who are acting outside the Word of God. They're not law. Like Peter challenged them and said, wait a minute, is it a crime to heal this man? We need to be asking just about everything the government is doing. Is it in accordance with God's law or is it a violation of God's holy law? God's law is true law. And we, my friends, have no obligation to obey the unlawful edicts of wicked tyrants. Why? Because we are free citizens of the kingdom of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are members of His church, a free church, which is why free is in our name. Some people wonder if free means you don't collect, take a collection. No, evangelical, free. We're free under the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no thumbs of the government, no 501c3, no incorporation. We need to march forward in this day as free citizens of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, our great God, Jesus Christ, who is sovereign ruler of all. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray for the boldness of Peter and John. We pray for the filling of your Spirit that in this day of a great challenge against true disciples of Jesus Christ, we would remain faithful and true to you, and that we would not cower, we would not fear. Instead, we boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use us to lead many, many to faith in Jesus Christ and to be free from the tyranny and in liberty under the free church of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.